We are in our series going through the book of Romans, discovering what this gospel of grace is all about. And we finish Romans chapter 11 today. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Romans chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 36. The title of our message is, Oh, the Depth of God's Riches. The Bible tells us that God, in His character, His nature, that He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, and He is everywhere present at once. We have big words for those, the omnipresence, the omnipotence, and the omniscience of God. And yet, have you ever thought to yourself about what it must be like to know everything? Do you know that God knows everything, that He can't learn anything if you know everything already? He's all-powerful. He can do anything that He wants to do. He's also in every situation because He's present everywhere at once in this universe. And this passage of Scripture reveals a mystery to us between Jews and Gentiles, and it elicits, if you will, a doxology of praise and worship that rises from the heart of the incredible Paul the Apostle. And I think that you'll catch a glimpse of what he's all about in this praise. And so we want to look at a mystery that has been revealed about God's plan for the ages. And we also want to have our hearts lifted in praise and prayer. As you think about how amazing God is, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present at once, it really puts us in our place. As it has been said, there are two truths in the universe. There is a God, and number two, you're not Him. Meaning that I am not all-knowing. Are you all-knowing? I am not all-powerful. Are you all-powerful? I am locked into one place in this time-space continuum right here. I can't be anywhere else at one time. And this passage really exalts who God is, and it puts you and me in our proper place. I don't know about you, but I like being put in my proper place. I like to know who God is, and I like Him to describe to me who I am. Because every now and then, I don't know about you, but I kind of get a little haughty and forget who I am. That I'm dust, and that I'm created by Him for fellowship with Him, but I'm not Him. Now, the first part of this, Paul has been wrapping up, or does wrap up, this mystery that's now revealed. In the New Testament, the word mystery does not mean something that's still not revealed. It actually means something in the past that was not known, but now has become known. And it is that picture of how God deals with the Gentiles and the Jews somewhat separately. Check it out with me. We pick it up in verse 25. It says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Paul starts in this portion of Scripture by saying, Hey, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant or without the knowledge about this incredible mystery. And that is this mystery that blindness or hardness, it can be translated both ways, dullness, it means spiritual dullness, has taken place to the Israelites, to the Jews, in part, not total. Last week we talked about the remnant that God has. There's always a remnant of believing Jews. But the majority of the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And so this mystery is that hardness in part has happened to Israel for now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what we want to know is what does it mean the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Well, obviously, if a glass of water is full, you can't put any more water in it. And the picture, spiritually speaking, of the Gentiles is when that last person or God's plan for the ages, that last Gentile gets saved and it's to the full, then God's going to turn His plan back to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. We know it as the Great Tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble, basically a 7-year period of time where God's going to deal once again with the nation of Israel in these last days. But if that is true, there is a time coming in these last days where there's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. Do we have any indicators, any sign whatsoever that we're close to that or far from that? Or do we have any reference point to identify that? Well, Jesus, when he was talking about the last days in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 24, he says this, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times," notice our phrase again, "the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Jesus, this is the tail end of what Jesus was preparing the Jews and believers for, was that the Romans were going to come against Jerusalem. And they were going to come against them in 70 AD and basically destroy Jerusalem. And at that time, they were going to die by the edge of the sword and all kinds of military brutality. And the Jews were going to be scattered all over the earth. And Israel was going to cease to be a nation, which it did in 70 AD. And the Jews were scattered all over, hither and yon, all over the world. And he says that that event, scattering the Jews all over, is going to be in that condition until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and therefore that Gentiles will trample Jerusalem underfoot until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So this is our reference point. This is our point of reference. Do the Jews have control of Jerusalem today? The answer is yes. They become a nation in one day, back May 14th, 1948, and they declared their day of independence, kind of like our 4th of July, and they became a nation after the brutality of World War II, and really world sympathy was poured out for them so that they could become a people again. Just so that you know, it is unprecedented in human history that people have not been a people or a nation for 2,000 years and then come back together. Basically, most people that are displaced from their homeland are absorbed into culture within the third generation, but not so for the Jews. And so in one day, May 14, 1948, they became a nation. But they still did not get full control of Jerusalem. Then we have the Six-Day War of 1967. Then we have the Yom Kippur War of 1973. And the Jews captured Jerusalem's centerpiece, and really the Jewish centerpiece and Judeo-Christian centerpiece, and that is the Temple Mount. But because they're surrounded by 1 billion Muslims, they gave back the top of the Temple Mount to Muslim control. So there's one little piece of real estate that the Jews are, though they have control, they have allowed the Muslims to control, and they have a mosque up on top where they meet 5 times a day, 10,000 Muslims meet. And there's always, just this week I was reading in the Jerusalem Post, and the tensions that are always there surrounding the Temple Mount. So if we put together what Jesus said throughout all these ages, from the time that Jerusalem is destroyed until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it would be handed over, Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by all of these pagan nations, okay? But now Jerusalem's back under their control. Some people argue because of the top of the Temple Mount, it's not quite 100% under their control. But it gives us a point of reference that you and I, if Jerusalem now is back in Israeli hands, when we go back here to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it's quite fascinating. What does it tell us? It means the times of the Gentiles is about ready to expire. It's about to the full. You and I are on overtime, prophetically speaking, in these last days. That means that there is a man or there is a woman, young or old, that is somewhere on the planet in these last days that will be that last Gentile saved. And then God's going to be going to begin to work among the children of Israel again. As he quotes Isaiah 59, and he talks about that all Israel is going to be saved, or there's going to be this radical revival among those in Israel. Now, wouldn't it be cool if that last Gentile to be saved would be in this service right here? Wouldn't that be cool? And the rest of us, we have a bone to pick with you, because you're holding this whole thing up. What is your problem? Just believe in Jesus, be saved, and let's get on with the prophetic calendar. Let's get it going on. And so it's unlikely that that last Gentile is going to be saved in Idaho Falls, Idaho, but stranger things have happened. I mean, for heaven's sakes, television was invented by a 13-year-old farm boy up in Rigby. Is there anything further from the truth? Just bizarrity, right? And so, but this is the exciting thing. You and I live in the last days with Israel back in the land, Israel a nation again, Israel in control of Jerusalem again. This indicates that Jesus declared. That means the times of the Gentiles are winding down and God's going to begin to work with Israel again. So that brings into play the rapture of the church and things that we're not going to take the time to really launch into here this morning. But it's exciting to know, and Paul says, brothers, sisters, I don't want you to be without knowledge. You're ignorant about this. I want you to know about this. And so we're taking the time to share with you that you also might be in the know about these things. Now, he says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, speaking of the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He says to the believing Gentiles, he says, now I know at this time, because of the Jewish disobedience, they're kind of posturing themselves like enemies towards you, that they're kind of hateful towards Christianity. They don't want to believe in the Jesus of their Savior, the Messiah. And he says, I understand that, and they seem like enemies right now, but it's not always going to be that way. Because for the sake of the fathers, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, that ultimately a Savior would come. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, that by grace and by election, God is going to work among the Jewish people. Now just think about that for a moment in a way of personal, practical application. There are some people maybe in our life right now that are hostile towards our Christianity. They don't want to know about Jesus. They don't want to hear your Bible verses. They don't want to come to church. They want nothing to do with God. But you don't know that in God's grace and his plan for them, 5 years from now, they could be saved. How many of you were not saved 10 years ago? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Up high. Okay. Those are not saved 10 years ago. Now, are you not glad that God in his grace was patient with you to bring you in the door, right? And you're glad that God did not cut you off, because who knows whether you had a grandma or a grandpa praying for you, a mom or a dad praying for you, and that them taking hold of the promises of God in the power of prayer has prayed you into the kingdom. And Paul tells the Gentile Christians, you know what? God has a plan according to election. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God's going to work in their lives. And it's a beautiful thing when you know someone where there was, in a sense, an animosity about the gospel, and now there's a softening through your prayers. You know, a mom shared with me last night that a year ago, her son came to visit. It was Christmas. And one of the things she wanted to do, because she's come to Christ and she's come to salvation in him, it's a special week this week, because you see, as she's come to the Lord, she's been sober now for 7 years, very excited. And her son coming to visit, it was a special time for a mom, and she bought a great study Bible for her son, and she handed it to him. And she said, here you go, this is now the most important thing in my life, my relationship with Christ. And he took the Bible, and he looked at it, and he shoved it right back at her. He said, I don't want your Bible. And she took it back, and she was heartbroken because she had bought this Bible for her boy. He just called her this week, and she's been praying for him for a year. And he wouldn't even come out and use the word Bible, but he said, Mom, you know that thing you tried to give me last year? I'd like it now. I thought that was classic, you know, just the heart's not quite fully soft, but it's like, oh, that thing. And she said, I was praying for him that the Lord had put some Christian girl in his life that he might soften his heart. And so that's what happened. I love it. You know, if you have a mama praying for you, just give up. Just give up. When a mom gets on her knees, let me tell you, she shakes heaven for the life of her sons and her daughters. And so for the children of Israel, God has a plan. God had made promises to their fathers, and right now they're not in a good place, but you never know. A year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, somebody that you tried to invite to church or you tried to hand a Bible to, they may be praying with you in a Bible study. You just never know. It's so exciting because of the plans of God. Well, he tells us in verse 30 through 32, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, notice this, God's plan, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God seems to exclusively want to work with the Jews, which he did throughout the Old Testament, and a few Gentiles would be converts. But now in this age of grace, he wants to primarily work with Gentiles and then show mercy to the Gentiles so that he could round up, if you will, corral all of the Jews and do a work of revival among them in these last days. God's plans and God's ways are above our ways, as we'll see in a few moments, but that is his plan. You know, sometimes it appears that through our season of disobedience, God rounds us up with a whole bunch of other people that are living in a season of disobedience, and then God works mercy sometimes in the whole group, or at least radically so that the others in the group can see salvation happen. And then we get saved, and then we become a part of God's people, and then we discover that now we're experiencing his mercy. You know, when you're, as he shares here, that when you are in disobedience, God wants to bring mercy and blessing to your life, but your posture of disobedience is keeping you out of that place of blessing. Currently, the Jewish people are out of that place of enjoying all that God has for them. Can you look back at your life and realize in the seasons of disobedience how God cannot do for you all that he's doing now in this season of your surrendering? Now you're experiencing his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and the goodness of God. 10 years ago, if you were not saved, you weren't experiencing any of this, right? I wasn't experiencing any of this. And yet God in his grace wants to get you into that place that he can do for you all that he wants to do. You see, God loves you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. And he wants to bless your socks off. But he can't do it in your rebellious, disobedient, stiff, hard-hearted place that you are right now. So soften your heart. Experience God's grace. Experience God's mercy. And watch what God will do in your life. All of these things now bring Paul the Apostle to the place of absolute praise, a doxology of praise, now just spontaneously. He's been talking about God's plan for the ages among the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans. And now he just breaks forth in praise. Look at that in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul just erupts. He's like, man, God is so good and God is so big and God is so beyond us. And he brings us, and if you will follow Paul into the inner sanctuary, if you will, if you'll follow Paul's thinking, his praise, his prayer, his worship, it will change your life as it has changed my life. He says four things here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He tells us that the depth of these riches of God, of his wisdom, of his knowledge, of his judgments, and his ways. Four things. I'm blown away by God's wisdom and knowledge. God knows everything, and wisdom is the right application of knowledge, and so he applies that information in this universe, in our lives very personally. And that's why the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One, that's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Because before you knew the Lord, you might have had a lot of information in your head, but you didn't have the right information. You didn't have the right perspective about life. And so in God is this incredible ocean that you can't even plumb its depth because God is infinite and you and I are finite and we can dive into the knowledge of God. His revealed will is in his word that he communicates to our hearts by his Holy Spirit and teaching us and guiding us into all truth. But there's things that, here's his revealed will, but there's also the secret will of God. The secret will of God is about every detail of my life. God cares about every detail of your life and every detail of my life. But there's no Bible verses for specific things. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be awesome if you could just wake up and have an email from God every morning? God just said, no, I want you to do this and watch out for this temptation. It's on the way. And I want you to love your wife and do this for your son. Wouldn't it be cool you just get up every day and go, whoa, right on, email. It might even be better if, because some of us would forget the email when we left the house, if we could just have a text throughout the day. Don't give me too much information. Give me about four, you know, a thought, a text. Maybe it would be better to tweet us nonstop. Just send it out, right? And so, but when I spend time in God's Word, it's His revealed will, but there's a lot of secret things that I don't know. But if I know the one, now this is the key, I don't know everything because I shared with you at the beginning, there's two truths in the universe. There's one God, and the second truth is you're not Him. But if I know God and I hang out with God, the Bible says, if you walk with the wise, you'll be wise. If God's depth of the truth of the Bible, the truth that the Holy Spirit communicates to my heart, how to do marriage, how to raise my kids, how to handle my finances, how to love my neighbor, how to love my enemy, how to be useful in this life so that I can have the most fulfilled life possible on planet Earth, terra firma, I want to know it. And if I connect with the one who is rich with wisdom and knowledge, He's going to communicate that wisdom and knowledge to me. And however much He chooses to communicate, that's His business because He's in charge and I'm His servant. Not only does He have all the wisdom and knowledge that I need and you need, but He also tells us here how unsearchable are His judgments. That means the decisions God makes. His judgments. His judgments are perfect. The decisions God... Now, this is the problem with judging anything. The problem with being a judgmental person is you usually make snap judgments about people, and you don't have all the information. You don't know the background. You don't know the attitude. You don't know the motive. You don't know everything. You don't know every fiber of the DNA of that situation. God does. Therefore, His judgments are unsearchable. God's going to make decisions in the future. He's making decisions now in our life and circumstances. And what people do is, I can't believe God did that or He allowed that. And they challenge all of His judgments because in their humanness, they're so short-sighted. They're so... They don't have all the information. They don't have all power, and they're not everywhere present at once, who God is. You ever heard somebody say, you know, well, if I was God. Now, isn't that the scariest statement on the planet? I promise you guys, you don't want me to be God. If I was God, I'd go around, I'd be frying people. I'd be making a mess out of people. That person used the Lord's name, and bam, just take him out. I mean, there's a reason why we're not God, right? How unsearchable are His judgments? And I think these are the things that people really begin to wrestle with. Okay, the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, but now I don't like how God's allowed some things to go down in my life. And then He tells us His ways are past finding out at the end of verse 33. It means literally you cannot track God's footsteps. You ever tried to track something, a deer or a dog or a person or anything? It says you cannot. They're past, His ways are past your finding out. You can't track Him down because He's so beyond you. He's so other than you and me. And this passage of praise that exalts God puts us, you and I, in our place. Puts us in our place. They're beyond our finding out. Then He asks three powerful questions that in verse 34 and 35 that every human should have put to them and to answer each one of them for your own heart. He says, number one, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you know God's heart? Do you know His mind? You're sitting next to a human right now, to your right or your left, maybe one on each side. And they're a human, and you're a human, and you don't know what's going on in the person's mind next to you. Here's a couple of random thoughts that are going on in people's mind right now. Some are, how long is this going to take? I'm really hungry. Some people, you're just about ready to nod off and dreams are almost coming. Right? Some of you are just zoned out and going, wow, check out those fluorescents. Too many years of drugs for you. You don't know the person. Do you know the mind of the Lord? No. You don't know. You can't figure out the person's mind to your right and your left. And they're humans and you're humans and God's beyond us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is, Not me. Now, I know his revealed will, but there's a lot of things in the secret will of God that I don't know. The revealed will, I love the verse. If it's not one of your favorites, it should be. It should be underlined, highlighted. It's easy to remember because it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Easy one. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. I love that verse. I love that verse. Why? Because he reveals certain things to us, and then there, it's truth that I can share with my kids, my grandkids, but then there are some things that belongs to God. And I'm okay with that. I want you to know there was a time I wasn't okay with that. In my immaturity, I challenged God about all kinds of things, and what are you thinking, God? But who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no human. His second question is, or who has become his counselor? You give God counsel on a regular basis, wake up and your prayer time is not a really time of seeking God's will, but you tell God how he should run, straighten out the universe. You tell God about what he needs to do in your son's life and what he needs to do in your daughter's life and what he should do to President Obama and Congress and how he should straighten out the whole world. Have you become the Lord's counselor? Does the Lord call you up in the morning? Hey, Rick, I just got this tough decision. I was wondering, what's your take on this? My cell phone's on. God doesn't call me in that sense. He doesn't ask me for advice. He doesn't ask me for counsel. Just like a grandparent that's 65 years old does not ask his 2-year-old for counsel. 2-year-old's counsel is let's eat ice cream every meal. That's their counsel, right? So who has become the Lord's counselor? Well, the answer is no in truth, but the answer is everyone in practicality, meaning that people are constantly telling God the way he should do things, as if they know. Just read the book of Job, you'll find out. Job and his friends, they run off at the mouth, tell the Lord can't take it anymore. In chapter 38, he shows up in a whirlwind and he corrects them all. He rebukes them. And he said, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? And he calls Job on the carpet. And he goes, okay, Job, you want to have a conversation? I'm going to question you. And he questioned him. He put question after question after question. Every single one of them, Job didn't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Finally, at the end, Job puts his hand over his mouth and he said, I'm just undone. I'm just going to shut up. I'm just going to shut up. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? And last, in verse 35, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? You feel like God owes you something? You've given God something and then God's going to, he owes you. People get that attitude. They get an attitude they don't like God's decisions. They don't like God's ways. They give God counsel. They think they know God's mind. And they also think God owes them something. And as soon as you think God owes you something, you start walking around with a chip on your shoulder. Like, I did this, and God's not doing that. And he says, have you ever given to God first that he hasn't given to you? Now, there is a principle in giving financially, sowing and reaping. But you have to understand, you haven't given anything to God that he didn't give you in the first place. So it was his in the first place. He communicated it to you through the blessing of God, through work, or however you attain those finances. And then you gave him. So that's really not yours either. Who has given to the Lord? Who has given to the Lord that he owes them something? And I'll meet people. You might be one of those. They have a big backpack, a big burden on their back. They got a chip on their shoulder. They got an attitude where they swagger into church and out of church. And anytime they talk about God, they're mad at God. They got an attitude with God. Things haven't worked out the way they thought they'd work out. It went this way, and they thought it should have went that way. And this happened, and they thought they made a deal with God. They're big negotiators in their prayer life. God, if you do that, then I'll do this. And it didn't work out the way that they thought it should work out. So you know what? They're mad at God. And because they're mad at God, now they got a chip on their shoulder. And this passage of praise and exaltation should strip away that pride and that arrogance and that haughtiness that would shake its fist at God and humble us and just realize there are two truths in the universe. There is a God, and I'm not him. And God does all things well. I trust him. I don't know, but faith, hope, and love are the three great Christian virtues that Paul the Apostle said that should grow in our life. Faith, I need to trust God more. Hope, it's the certainty, it's the knowledge of the certainty of the coming good from the hand of God for my life. And number 3, love. To love people, to be patient and to be kind and to not be puffed up and not be haughty and not parade yourself, but be a humble servant. Faith, hope, and love. This is what grows. And when you're in that place of faith, hope, and love, and you read a passage like this, it just brings you to the place of worship and adoration. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who was first given to him that God should repay him, that he's your debtor, and that he owes you something? He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me anything. I'm blessed that I'm breathing his air and drinking his water and not already in hell. I'm blessed because of his goodness. And then he says, as he wraps it up in verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." He tells us that of him and through him and to him are all things, meaning that God's the originator. They're of him, they're from him. And they're from him and they're to him. And in this process of the origination through the process to the destination, God is the beginning and the end. I was talking to somebody a while back about, you know, Solomon talks about the hydrology process in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, how come the ocean's not full? Think about it. All the rivers and streams and everything that flows into the ocean, all the rain and all the snow, everything that flows into the ocean, and yet it's not full. What's the mystery of that? And Solomon, even in his day, understood how hydrology works. Basically, there's 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. And the other 30% land mass, it's the perfect ratio for the ocean to evaporate as it evaporates into the atmosphere. And then because of cold and heat and the process of clouds carrying condensation and bringing the rain and the snow over the land mass and snow, as it melts or the rain comes down, it fills into the rivers and it waters the earth and produces what God intends it to. Then it flows through those streams all the way to the ocean where it starts back all over again, right? It evaporates, condensates, is displayed, if you will, on planet Earth, and then it runs all the way back. That's a picture, if you will, of who God is. God is the originator. And he ordains the beginning of something, he sustains it as it carries through, and then ultimately the destination is back at his throne. God created me and you. He's sustaining you and me, and ultimately we are going back to stand before the Lord. This is why, because of this, he says, to God be the glory forever and amen. Because when I realize that I'm God's creation, designed for fellowship with him, and I'm ultimately going back to be with him, the greatest height of fulfillment in this life that I can experience is relationship with God. As I talk to God in prayer, as he talks to me as I read the Bible, as I worship him in spirit and in truth as his creation, I discover the highest fulfillment in life. But, you know, even for American people, we have this phrase at the beginning of our nation, the pursuit of happiness. But I know a lot of people, even Christians, that are pursuing happiness that they can't find it. It's elusive. They go, oh, this is going to make me happy, this pile of money or this job or this degree. And nothing wrong with money or stuff or degrees. But to think that it's going to fulfill you is a shot in the dark that's not going to happen. Or this man or this woman is going to fulfill me. Or if I get this or if I do that or if I, whatever. You could just fill in the blank. If I achieve this, I'm going to be fulfilled. Do you know that every time you fill in that blank and achieve that and you pursue that and you think it's going to make you happy, you're going to be seriously disappointed? Did you know that? Did you know that happiness cannot be directly pursued? You cannot directly pursue happiness. The Bible teaches that the natural fruit of knowing God, a byproduct that spins off of knowing God, a byproduct is joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When I seek God first in his kingdom and his righteousness, he says, if you'll do this, if Matthew 6:33, if you'll seek God in his kingdom first and his righteousness, everything else will be added unto me. The joy of my life, the happiness of my life, the fulfillment of my life, the contentment in my life, it all flows from connecting with God. But you know what people do is they pursue all of the things and all of the avenues and everything that promises that it's going to be fulfilled, and they're always disillusioned. Are you disillusioned? Did you think that shiny thing was going to make you happy? Did you think that amount of money would make you happy? Did you think that relationship would make you happy? And now you got it? And there's no fulfillment? Now, you don't need to discard that. What you need to realize is that if I really want to truly be happy, and if it originates from God and it's sustained by God and ultimately back to God, as I get in the flow of that, I'll seek God first. Everything else in life is just thrown in. If I seek Him first and love Him first, there's a natural, supernatural, I should say, fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace that is mine and it is yours, but it's a byproduct of seeking God first. And the reason that many of us don't have the byproduct of true happiness in our soul is because you haven't discovered that. And so you keep chasing all those other things only to come up empty-handed. And the Lord says, just seek me and I'll add everything else. That's why the people that are truly the happiest, aren't people necessarily with a lot of stuff. Nothing wrong with stuff or houses or nothing wrong with stuff. If God blesses you with that. But the people that are truly the happiest in this life are people that know and have a relationship with Christ Jesus, spend time with Him daily, reading His word and praying, and then life's just kind of thrown in. Just like, man, God is love and His joy and His peace. But you know what really diminishes that? Is the person that's got the chip on their shoulder, their bag of questions, and they've been going through life basically shaking their fist at God because He hasn't allowed life to go the way they thought it should be going. Is that you? Did you bring that angry, resentful heart to the house of the Lord one more time? Saying, man, God, if you don't come through for me, if you don't do this, if you don't answer that, I'm done. You ever thought that your threats to throw in the towel on God as some powerful leverage of negotiation falls on deaf ears? I'm done. There's like, oh me, oh my. This small little part of creation is done with me. Wow. Well, you've really moved heaven and earth, haven't you? And even the people around you are like, another week in the life of the unstable. But you know what? God wants to touch your heart so you don't come in or you don't go out the same way you came in, but that you come in with a bag full of problems and you lay it at the Lord's feet and you leave with His love and His joy and His peace because He is the sustainer of life and love and joy. Can't pursue happiness by a direct line. It's got to be a byproduct of knowing God, and then it just flows. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts. I believe Your Spirit wants to touch lives here today, Lord, in a very special way. I know that there are those who are, they've been pursuing the wrong things and it hasn't fulfilled, Lord. There are those who are resentful over how life's played out and the hand of cards they've been dealt, and they're angry about it, and they're resentful towards You, and boy, do they have questions for You. But they don't have any joy. There's no true happiness in their life, and others that even see them, they just, wow, what's wrong? I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would bring us to that place of brokenness and exaltation of who You are, and Lord, it's a good thing when You put us in our place. You're all-knowing, and we know hardly anything. You're all-powerful, and we can barely tie our shoes. Lord, You've given everything, even the precious life of Your Son, allowing them to drive spikes through His hands and His feet, and allowing them to be crucified on a brutal cross and buried in a cold tomb. But Your power was displayed to raise Him from the dead as Your mark of love for every man and woman in this room. This is how much I love You, the Lord would say. And Lord, I just pray as the things that have been touched on in this passage of Scripture bubble up to the surface of the heart and the mind of the people that are here today. Lord, there's some real burdens that some of Your people have been carrying around that have diminished the quality of life, the love and the joy and the peace. And Lord, you just want to break through all of that. You want to rip that mask away. You want to do heart surgery on each one of us today. And so, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you and confess, Lord, please forgive us. Please forgive us, Lord, for our hearts and our attitudes and our mindset, Lord. Wash us and cleanse us. As we're just in an attitude of prayer right now, if there's something you just want to lay at the feet, you know, there's some burden or some package of questions and resentment and doubt and hardship that you've been packing around, and it's growing and it's embittering you. I want to just ask you and give you the opportunity to give that to the Lord right now. Give it to him, lay it at his feet, leave it alone and walk away from it, and in exchange get his love and his joy and his peace. That's your heart's desire, just as a way of saying, Lord, I need to give this to you as a step of faith. I just want you to stand up right where you're at in this room. We're going to pray for you. Nobody around you needs to know what's going on. It's just the questions in your own heart. Just stand up. God bless you guys up here. Back there in the back. Whatever burden you want to give to the Lord, you just want to leave it at his feet. You're tired of packing it around. It's not producing anything good in your life. The Lord's just calling to you today. Just say, you know what? Give that to me. Give that to me. I'll carry that for you. I'll take that away. You don't have to pack that anymore. Anyone else? People all over the room. God bless you back there. There's some hurts and some pains that have just grown into a tidal wave in your life emotionally, and you just want to give that to the Lord and ask for his help. All right, let's pray for those who are just all over the room. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would meet those hearts of men and women, young and old, that have stood up right now. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just fall upon them like rain of refreshment, Lord, to their souls. As they give to you these burdens of their heart, as they give to you the anguish of their soul, as they give to you the resentment that has built up, Lord, would you fill them with your spirit and your love and your joy and your peace? Lord, I pray that you would pull it out by the roots, and that in its place, Lord, you would pour your mercy and your grace and your love to heal up the brokenness in their hearts. And Lord, we just lay these things at your feet. They're different shapes and they have different names and there's different details with them, but you know every one of them. You know all about it. And you're the all-powerful God. So Lord, we humble ourselves before you and receive the freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's a freedom, Lord. I pray that you would free us from these things as we leave them at your feet and we go our way, that we would soak up your love and joy and peace. Lord, we can't get what we've been looking for through a direct pursuit. It comes from knowing you personally, and may the byproduct of that be the work of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.